Thank you, Jane. Please keep Romans 8 open in front of you. You'll find an outline for the talk on your service sheet. Let's pray. Psalm 19 begins, "The heavens declare the glory of God." And later it says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul." We pray, Lord our God, as we turn to your perfect word, that you would indeed revive our souls. You know where we're tired and weary and forgetful, maybe where we're unbelieving and there's little life. So please give life to our souls as your word works on us, by your Spirit and for your Son's sake. Amen. It's almost exactly a year since that terrible bridge collapse. You remember the bridge at Genoa in Italy, the Morandi Bridge? It collapsed, killing 43 people and leaving 600 homeless. The bridge has since been demolished. Those driving over the bridge that morning, of course, had no idea that it was going to collapse. They'd made the journey dozens and dozens of times. Sadly, they felt secure, but they weren't secure. You can feel secure without being secure, and you can be secure without feeling secure. I remember once having a climbing lesson. I was told the safety harness would hold me if I fell. I did not feel at all secure, I can tell you. The truth was I was secure, as I discovered when later I did fall, and the harness held me, and I was perfectly safe. Romans chapter 8 is a magnificent chapter. And it's all about the security of the Christian. If you like, it's about how good it is to be a Christian because of what lies ahead of us. And the basic point is that we are utterly secure. So the chapter begins, verse 1, by declaring that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In other words, we're secure. There'll be no condemnation from God, even though we deserve it for the way we've treated him by leaving him out of our lives. There's no condemnation for us because Jesus has been condemned for us in our place. No condemnation. And then the chapter ends, verse 39, by declaring that neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. No condemnation and no separation. We can't be condemned by God, and we can't be separated from God and his love. Why not? Well, do you notice the phrase that's repeated in each one? Because we are in Christ Jesus. We're in him. Our lives are tied up with his, if we're Christians. What's his becomes ours. It's like a marriage, and Martin Luther puts it like this, that faith unites the soul with Christ, as a bride is united with her bridegroom. And so it follows that everything they have, they hold in common. Accordingly, the believing soul can boast of and glory in whatever Christ has. And whatever the soul has, Christ claims as his own. Can you imagine Christ being condemned by his Father? Can you imagine him being separated from his Father's love? Well, perhaps you'll think that is exactly what happened when he died. But we need to remember that's not as the Son of God, but as a sinner that those things happened. So we are utterly secure. We can't be condemned. We can't be separated. But we can be secure without feeling secure, just like I was in that safety harness. And probably nothing makes us feel less secure than when we suffer. The suffering may be things that buffet us from outside, or maybe the struggle with sin within. And then we feel that God no longer loves us, as if his sun stopped shining on us, that we're being condemned all over again. And that suffering is very real. If you look on to verse 35, you can see the sort of suffering Paul has in mind. Trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger. So these are not light things. And that makes Paul's claim in verse 18 all the more startling. Because he says, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Think of a pair of scales. So on one side is our present sufferings, and they're pretty heavy. That's the way they seem, isn't it? I don't know what you're struggling with at the moment, but I'm sure it feels pretty heavy. And there are other, on the other side of the scales is our future glory. And Paul's saying it's like this. There is just no comparison. Put them in the scales, and our future glory totally outweighs our present sufferings. And we're tempted to think, well, Paul, that's very nice, but where's your evidence? How do we know that our future glory will be so much better? And he says, well, because everyone is longing for it. Everyone wants it. God's creation is longing for it. God's children are longing for it. Even God's Spirit is longing for that future glory. So first, God's creation is longing for that glory. It's waiting for the glory that will be revealed in us, as verse 18 puts it. Notice, not to us so that we see it, but in us so that we share it as we're made like God's own Son and share his glory. So creation is longing for our glory, the glory of the sons of God. Verse 19, it waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. We've probably all seen the Oscars ceremony, or at least clips of it on the news, when the film awards are handed out in, it's February, isn't it? And there's an envelope, isn't there, containing the name of the winner. And the host says, and the winner is, and the envelope's opened, and the winner is revealed. And sometimes they get the name right. The thing is, the winner's already been decided. The name is in the envelope. It's not yet been revealed, though. In fact, the winner doesn't know until their name is revealed. Christians are already God's children. It's only Christians, by the way, who are God's children, because you only become a child of God through the Son of God. It's been decided. Our names are, if you like, in the envelope, but they're still hidden from view. They're yet to be revealed. In fact, sometimes it's even hidden from us, isn't it? And we don't really know. Not that God's hidden it, but sometimes we can't see it. It's waiting for the envelope to be opened. Or have you been in a crowd, a vast crowd, maybe a sports event, or you've been in a crowd trying to catch a glimpse of the Queen as she drives past, or whatever it is, and you're standing on tiptoe, you're craning your neck to sort of see through the crowd, to catch a glimpse of this great thing you've come to see. Well, that's the picture here, waiting in eager expectation. And it's the whole of creation that's standing on tiptoe, craning its neck, waiting for us, for us. Waiting for the children of God to be revealed, for the envelope to be opened. And Paul explains why. He says, because it's in the past, it was subjected to frustration. Verse 20, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it in hope. So creation at the moment is frustrated because it can't fulfill its true purpose, what it was made for. It's waiting for us to be glorified so that it can glorify God properly. It wasn't creation's choice to be put in bondage. It wasn't creation's fault. It happened because of human sin and God's judgment. And that's why we had Genesis 3, where it read earlier, because it's summed up there in verse 17. To Adam, God said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. That's the past, subjected to frustration. Then he takes us to the future, where creation will be liberated from decay. Verse 21, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We talk sometimes about creation being fallen, not what it used to be. It's more than that. It's actually bound, frustrated, decaying, pained. Which is a remarkable thing to say, isn't it? When you think of how glorious creation appears. Whether it's watching whales dance in the oceans, or giraffes skipping over the African plains, or an albatross soaring on the breeze, or seeing a photo of planet Earth from space, or watching the sun set over the mountains. You think, wow, if that's what bondage to decay looks like, imagine what freedom and glory looks like. Won't it be spectacular? He's taken us to the past and the future, back to the present, where creation is groaning in anticipation, standing on tiptoe, craning its neck. Verse 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. We mustn't misinterpret the pain of our world. It is in pain. But these are not the death throes of creation. They are the birth pangs. The pain could feel the same, but they're very different, isn't it? One leads to death, and the other leads to life. You'll be aware that I've never experienced childbirth myself. Except as a baby, that is. It happened to me once. But I have seen it, and it is very painful indeed. And that's part of the point, isn't it? So are the pains of our world. They are really painful. But, and if I may say so with the reckless courage of the non-combatant, the pains of childbirth are relatively short-lived. I know it doesn't feel that way at the time, but similarly, the pains of our world are actually relatively short-lived compared to eternity, even though it doesn't feel like it now. And just as the pains of childbirth lead to something beautiful, a baby, so the pains of our world issue in something beautiful, a whole new world. So just as our future as Christians is joined with Christ, so the future of creation is joined with ours. Creation, if you like, is like a vast orchestra with a whole variety of instruments designed to play together in a glorious symphony. But the conductor's gone missing. And we're waiting for him to return to the stage. As one writer puts it, the whole magnificent theatre of the universe, together with all its splendid properties and all the varied chorus of subhuman life, created for God's glory, is cheated of its true fulfillment, so long as man, the chief actor in the great drama of God's praise, fails to contribute his rational part. Maybe just a few thoughts on our sort of present concerns for the environment might be in place here. We human beings are to blame for the state of our planet. We are to blame, not least because of our greed, just trying to get rich out of it. And it's our sin that is chiefly to blame through rejecting the God who made us and the world. We are to care for our planet, to do all we can to limit the decay. It would be a very strange thing, wouldn't it, to be involved in increasing the bondage that we're responsible for in the first place. Now, this is God's creation. He's committed to its liberation. We should be part of that. And what creation needs is not the absence of human beings. I think we often get that impression, don't we? It's not the absence of human beings. It's the government of Christ-like human beings that creation needs. The problem isn't human beings. It's human sin. We were made to govern creation like Christ. That's what it was made for, and that's what creation longs for. Secondly, God's children long for that glory. So creation is groaning, and we are groaning too. Verse 23, not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. The we here is the we of verse 16. We are God's children. So we have the Spirit, and he makes us groan because he tells us there's more to come. He's the first fruits, and we naturally want the rest. And what is it that's left to come? It's our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now, as we said already, in one sense, we're already adopted, but it's still somewhat hidden. Our names are in the envelope, But the envelope's yet to be opened. I don't know whether you've seen a dead body for real. I've seen a few over the years, not that many, but I've never been to a mortuary. I suppose you were to go to a mortuary and you asked to see the corpses and have them pulled out and on display, assuming you're allowed to see them, I suspect you won't be. You would not see any difference between the bodies of those who are Christians and those who aren't. A corpse looks like a corpse. And if you ask the attendant which ones were Christians, they'd probably look at you a bit odd and ask you to leave. But one day, there'll be a huge difference when our bodies are redeemed. And they don't simply live again to die again, but we live never to die again, never to sin again. Just as Jesus himself was raised never to die again. We will notice the difference then. In fact, C.S. Lewis put it like this, that the dullest, most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. We will almost be like gods. You see, we were saved in hope. Now, that's not the hope that the England cricket team will remember how to bat properly in time for the second test against Australia. We're hoping for that, but I'm not confident. Bible hope, though, lies in the future, but it's certain. We don't have it yet, but it's sure. Creation was subjected in hope, verse 20. We were saved in hope. And that means there's more to come. Verse 24, in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. That last September, our son Joe got married. It was just the best day in so many ways. We'd been waiting for the day since the previous October when he and Alice got engaged. And we waited eagerly up till September because, well, we really wanted to see them get married. We couldn't wait. But we also waited patiently, because we really wanted to see them married, and it was worth waiting for. We were willing to wait. And isn't it like that with things that you really want? You wait eagerly, and you wait patiently. And that's the picture here. We wait eagerly, verse 23, for our adoption as sons. And verse 25, we wait for it patiently, because we really want it. And so we're prepared to wait. It's a tricky balance, though, isn't it? Because it's possible to be too patient, as if it's never really coming, to become unenthusiastic, spiritually lethargic, apathetic, pessimistic, almost to become an unbeliever. And it's possible to be too eager, as if we can force God's hand, to demand now what he's promised us for the future, to forget that he's in charge of timekeeping. God's children long for glory. And thirdly, God's Spirit longs for that glory. So God's creation is groaning, God's children are groaning, even God's Spirit is groaning. Verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. Prayer is one of the most basic things about being a Christian. You can't be a Christian without praying. We first become Christians when we speak to God in prayer. And yet, do you know how to pray? I don't know how to pray, not really. It's not just that we don't know what to pray in specific situations. So when I'm sick, what do I pray for? Do I pray to get better? Or do I pray for strength to endure or something else? No, it's more than that. At a fundamental level, we don't really know what to pray for. But the Spirit does know. And he's within me. And he doesn't just tell me what to pray so I can do it. That would still be pretty unreliable, wouldn't it? Because it's relying on me to do the next bit. No, he actually prays for me, on my behalf. Now, that is much more reliable. We're in business now with God's Spirit praying for me, because here is God praying to God for me. It doesn't get much more reliable than that, does it? Because he knows what God wants. He is God. He asks for what God wants. And God knows what the Spirit asks for and hears what the Spirit asks for, because they're both God. And if God searches our hearts, which he does, and he knows what's in them, won't he know what's on the mind of his own Spirit? Yeah. Yeah, I think he will. Do you know when some people know each other so well, and maybe you're in this kind of relationship, really close friends, or brother and sister maybe, or husband and wife, they can communicate without words. They just need to exchange a look, or raise an eyebrow, or twitch a corner of the mouth. And that's the idea here. Actually, words cannot express is not the best translation. The new NIV, I think, is better when it talks about wordless groans. The idea is that not that they cannot be expressed, but that they are not expressed. Because they don't need to be, because it's God praying to God, and God knows what God thinks. And what is God's will that the Spirit is praying for? Well, we need to read on. We'll do these verses properly next week. But just reading on, in verse 28, it's called his purpose. And in verse 29, we discover what that will and purpose is. Those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. That is God's will or purpose. Summed up again at the end of verse 30, that we be glorified. Again, it's all about our glory. Well, it's totally reassuring. We are utterly secure. We have God's Spirit praying for us from within us. And if we were to read on to verse 34, we'd see we've got God's Son praying for us as well, standing before God. So verse 34, he's at the right hand of God and interceding for us. So it's as if both ends of the conversation are taken care of. We've got God's Spirit praying at our end, God's Son praying at God's end. I mean, we really are totally secure. It's really going to happen. Glory will happen. So pulling it all together, we've got the groaning of creation. Under that is the groaning of God's children. And beneath our groaning is the groaning of God's Spirit praying to God. And if the groaning of God will be answered, which it will, so will the Spirit-given groaning of God's children. And so will the groaning anticipation of the whole creation. God's Spirit is longing for glory. So this is a Christian, waiting and hoping. Waiting eagerly and yet patiently, because we really want what we're waiting for. Waiting for the sons of God to be revealed, for our adoption as sons, for the redemption of our bodies, for the liberation of the whole creation. Is that you? Waiting, hoping? We may not always feel secure, but we really are secure if we're in Christ. And so we can look at our present sufferings, heavy as they are, and see beyond them to our future glory. And we can say to ourselves, well, these present sufferings are pretty bad, pretty heavy, pretty painful. But imagine then what that future glory must be like by comparison. It must be pretty sweet. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that we will be revealed in us. Let's be quiet for a moment and say our own prayer to God, and I'll then lead us in one. God, our Father, we thank you for adopting us as your children. Thank you that one day when your Son returns, his glory will be revealed in us, and even our bodies will be redeemed, and the whole of creation restored and transformed to glory. Forgive us for those times when we grow either apathetic or impatient with that hope. And help us to wait both eagerly and patiently, knowing that your Spirit is praying for exactly what you promised, and so we can be sure of it. And we ask it in your Son's name. Amen.
Well, we want to be those who, as well as listening to God's word, also speak